to Mark chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 27 and conclude in chapter 12, verse 12. This is the word of God. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who's the best teacher you've ever had? Think about that for a second. We've all had teachers. Who's the best one you've ever had? You know, if you ask somebody that question, you're going to find out a lot about the person that you're asking the question to, because generally, your favorite teacher shares your passion, the main subject that you're gifted to do in your life, whatever you're interested in, right? That's why we call it, when you go to college, we call it majoring in something, right? And when that happens, when you go to school, you want to find teachers or a teacher, perhaps, who has the same enthusiasm and the same love for the subject that you love, right? You know, great teachers, they help you along. They develop you as a person. They help develop the gifts. And they help you to discover that aha moment, right, that we all had, that you realize and you hope is a lifelong learner. I hope that you and I are still doing this. We tend to go about the grind of life so much that we forget this. But we are lifelong learners, right? That's the way God made us. But a great teacher will help you say, I was made for this. This is how God has gifted me. And I enjoy him by serving others, using these gifts and so forth. You know, at that point, when you realize, when you have that aha moment, you realize, And again, I hope you realize it again and again throughout your life. But there's a particular point in your life when you realize there are endless possibilities to my life. I can use God's gifts in all these ways to serve Him and other people. And we're all different, so that all that comes about in our lives in different ways. But teachers are authoritative guides. You have good authoritative guides. You have the GAGS, G-A-G-S, right? And you have bad authoritative guides. You have the BAGS, right? And any teacher can either be a GAG or a BAG, right? A good authoritative guide or a bad authoritative guide. So check your teachers out. You know, that's what, you know, we've had good ones and we've had bad ones, haven't we? Right? And that's a biblical principle because Jesus says the teacher, the student will be like his teacher. That's in the Bible. Our teachers make a difference. And religious leaders, pastors, elders, right? We can be GAGs or BAGs. Right? We can be good authoritative guides or we can be bad authoritative guides. We fit in one of those two categories. And throughout the book of Mark, Jesus comes in here and he is proclaiming the truth about God. He claims to be the true and good authoritative guide for our lives. Jesus Christ moves us to love God, and he teaches us how to know God. He moves our hearts to love God, and he teaches us how to know God. But at the same time, as he's serving people with the gospel, the good news of the gospel, he is constantly exposing the religious leaders of his day as BAGs, right? Bad authoritative guides. And so the question this morning we're focusing on is, why does Jesus, it's pretty obvious in this passage, you've got this conversation, it happens all over and over again, we're going to have it next week, it's just the same thing over and over again. So the question we're focusing on is, why does Jesus consider these men to be BAGs, bad authoritative guides? Why are they bad for the people? And the parable Jesus tells answers that question. And this is important for all of us because whether we realize it or not, all of us as Christians, as God's sons and daughters, we are authoritative guides to the people in our lives. That God has placed us in their lives and them in our lives. So that's where we're headed today. Why does Jesus consider these men to be bad authoritative guides? Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your encouragement in the gospel. Bless our hearts. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Help us. Move in us to love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, to understand this parable, you have to understand the two main elements of the story, what they mean, right? And in this parable, you've got two main things. You've got a vineyard, and you've got a rock. So Jesus is mixing metaphors here, but you figure it out, right? You know what he's talking about. And a Jewish person would recognize immediately what Jesus was talking about. And you see that in the passage. The religious leaders knew exactly what he was saying. They knew he was telling this parable against them, right? That's what it says. And so you would especially get this if you were a religious leader and you knew the Old Testament. And the reason is that the Jewish people knew the storyline of the Bible. They knew that right after the crisis of Genesis chapter 11, you know, go back, it's really good, Genesis 1 and 2, then 3 through 11, it just gets worse and worse, right? And it's really dark in Genesis chapter 11. But out or into that darkness, God speaks and he calls a man named Abraham. He calls him out of darkness, out of idolatry. And God enters into a covenant with this man named Abraham. And he promised to make him into a great nation. He promised Abraham that he would have many descendants. And he promised Abraham that this covenant that he made with him would be an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Everlasting. He promises to be his God. We will be his people. That's the great promise of the covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. What a great promise. Your God. You will be mine. I'm yours, you are mine, right? And you know the story, Abraham's descendants, they grow into this great nation. They wind up being enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. But during that time of oppression and darkness, they grow into this big, great nation. And Moses leads them out. Eventually, they go to the promised land. And the Bible says, God plants them in the promised land. And later on, when Isaiah is talking about this, he's describing God's action to get them to the promised land and set them up there. He calls all of the descendants of Abraham his vineyard. It's important to know about what this vineyard means in this parable. And so God's people wind up making up the vineyard, right? And so a Jewish person would consider himself or herself a part of that great garden, that vineyard that God had miraculously, that plant that God had miraculously planted. You know, again, this plant has this miraculous start. You remember, the whole nation comes from this one man and this one woman who are old and cannot have children. But when Sarah is very old, she has a son named Isaac. And so the promise that God makes to Abraham and Sarah that he would fill the whole world with his vineyard is unfolding, right? It comes true. So God's promises, they're old, right? They're old, but they're always true. And here you have that again, right? But God made another promise to Abraham as well. He promised to bless the whole world through one of his descendants. And that descendant is mentioned in this parable. The descendant is this stone. The descendant is the rock. He's the cornerstone who is marvelous in the eyes of God's people. He is a descendant of Abraham. He is the son of David. You know, this is the genealogy. Abraham, the line goes through David and so forth all the way to Christ. He's talking about God's Messiah who is going to be rejected by the builders. Right? Now, I need to say this. When you consider this covenant story, it's very important. Every Jewish person knew this story. When you hear about the rock and the vineyard and just how that all goes together and just see how it all unfolds, it's pretty clear, it should be pretty clear, that God is the gracious main character of this vineyard story and this covenant story. You see that. In Abraham, he's caught up in idolatry, right? And in darkness, but God calls him out of that, right? And God is very patient with Abraham. You see him right after the promise messing up, but God continues to be gracious to Abraham. And he continues to unfold the promise, even though Abraham, you know, doesn't believe it's going to happen, right? He creates the nation. They start off in this small way. And by his grace, God keeps this nation going, even though they are slaves in Egypt. And when they get out and they go through all the stuff in the wilderness and so forth, God keeps them going, right? Until the rock shows up. And during this time, he keeps sending people to make sure his people, his prophets and so forth, who will know the story about his covenant faithfulness, all that stuff I just mentioned to you. But the prophets are rejected again and again and again. They come back and say, remember God's faithfulness, right? They're rejected. And finally, he sends his son, who is the clearest expression of God's love. And so the covenant story is really the story of God's grace and his continuing grace and love, because a covenant is a pledge of love, loyalty, and fidelity. And when you get married, you pledge your never-ending faithfulness, right? have a child, you pledge you love that child even before you really know them. And God, to show us how much He loves us, He invites us to share His life with Himself, and He gives the Israelites His law so they can live in love with Him and others, and He teaches them to live the life that's truly life, knowing God, loving God, and knowing God. And so God is faithful to Israel, and He shows them how to be faithful to Himself and other people. But here's the problem. Even though God enters into this everlasting covenant, and it's all of grace with His people are still sinners. And so God, what does He do? He gives the sacrificial system as this way of assuring them of His ongoing faithfulness, covenant faithfulness. The blood sacrifices point to His covenant faithfulness and His never-ending love. And He keeps this message in front of His people over and over and over again. That's His goal. And so He points shepherds and He points the gardeners to keep His vine, builders who would build His people up in grace. He gives the people religious leaders. Think about all the priests, and starting with Moses and Aaron and all those folks. He gives them the scribes and the priests. And they were primarily, again, to teach God's people. That was their job, to teach them about God's covenant faithfulness, which is, we read it all the time, we don't recognize it in English because it's translated various ways, faithfulness, loving kindness, blah, blah, blah. But their goal, God's goal for them was to teach them His chesed, right? You know that word. You've heard me say it. And that term, it means covenant faithfulness at its heart. And you know this, I tell you this all the time. That term was used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. 2,000. And so if you say, okay, what is the Bible about? I think it's pretty obvious. It's about God's covenant faithfulness. God continues to love. He continues to forgive His people. And when you see His grace, when you see that steadfast love, His love endures forever. That's His chesed, endures forever. Remember that psalm? It says it over and over and over and over again to get the point across. When we see that faithfulness, we begin to love God, and that leads us to repentance, and we turn more from our sins and our idols to the love that God has for us in Christ. And that will happen in your life and in my life. It happened in the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. God continues to renew us by His grace. Chesed. You know, the religious leaders in the Old Testament knew about it. The religious leaders in Jesus' day, they knew about chesed. But you know what? They did not love chesed. Even though they knew God planted the vine, God miraculously causes it to grow. He protects it, right? And He's patient. He keeps sending teachers and so forth, right? The New Testament leaders were just like the Old Testament leaders. They made God's covenant primarily about religious things, the things God calls us to do that are meant to grow us in our knowledge of God's love, right? Like sacrifices and offerings and keeping God's commandments and so forth. And those things are important. But when you think that doing those things, that's the reason God loves you and accepts you, you don't really love God. You're loving what you do to make God love you, because you think you can make Him love you if you do these things. You don't really love God if that's the way you think, and you certainly don't know Him. That's what Grant talked about last week. You know, you're doing all this. You're so busy doing the business of religion that you don't know God. And so, again, God sends His prophets to correct the shepherd builders. He sends prophets who say things like, I delight in mercy, not sacrifice. You know what the word mercy is? That's an Old Testament quote. You know, Jesus says that. You know what the word mercy, you know what that word behind the word mercy is? Guess. Guess it. Oh, it's translated mercy. Oh, mercy, love, faith. All, it's just too big to put in one term. God loves us. He delights in covenant faithfulness. And He wants us to love Him and to delight in Him, to be faithful to Him. And when we know He delights in us by His grace, we start to love His chesed. We start to love His faithfulness. And that's the time you have it over and over again in your life, but that is the aha moment that you have. Oh my goodness, God loves me. And He's forgiven me. God is for me. He wants me to live my life with Him. He wants to share His life with me. I have a future. I have a hope.